right. I want to introduce you to a mythical churchgoer. Okay, we'll call him Tom. Any Toms here this morning? Okay, I haven't offended anybody yet. There's always time. We'll call him Tom. And Tom is, well, he's been going along to the gospel hall for some while, but he left. Tom left because Tom found some of the teaching there just a little bit challenging. And there's a bit too much of that Bible stuff. Too much. So Tom and his family wandered over to New Connections, but they didn't hang around here long because Tom said to his wife, well, you know, not only do you still get the challenge in teaching and too much of that Bible stuff, but they haven't even got their own building. So what they did then, they decided they'd go along to St. Mary's because, you know, they don't know much about St. Mary's, but they knew they'd got a building. They've seen it. Last heard a while ago that Tom and his family were happy at the lighthouse. But they moved to the Methodist because there's a better social life there. Now, they're at the cathedral. It's great, says Tom. I mean, it's a bit kind of singy and you don't get to join in much, but you go along, nobody notices you. You can get out before anybody's actually bothered you. And I'm guessing they'll stay there until something else turns up. Well, obviously Tom, as I said, is mythical. But it's one of those things. There are people who do that kind of thing. Maybe you have done that. I'm not calling you out. I'm just saying, you know, because there's a risk in our lives we could do that kind of thing. We can run away from the challenge. We can run away from our family. We can run away from God. There are millions still of churchgoers in the UK, but there's almost no moral or spiritual impact. I wonder why. Why is it that on Sunday mornings, thousands of churches are at best half full? If Christians believe in a real heaven and a real hell, why are Christians so silent? And it does come down to the C word. We often use the C word in this church, commitment. It's that word. It might be that churches are made up of a majority who have actually accepted Jesus as who he says he is, but they've never made a genuine commitment to him. They might have a loose religion, but they haven't actually got any faith. They get Jesus, but they haven't got Jesus. Now, this isn't the start of a year of ranting, and that's not what I'm doing. What I'm doing here is just reminding us that how easy it is for us to find ourselves with a focus that is off-beam. It doesn't have to be off-beam very much, does it? Don't know if you've ever read the Screwtape Letters. If you've never read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, I recommend you get a copy. If you want to borrow a copy, I can lend you a copy. But you'll find that it's so easy for us to be tempted to do the wrong things. And sometimes, actually, we don't really need much temptation, do we? We just get off and do our own thing. Or we don't like being challenged too much because our focus is on us. Where's your focus this morning? Where is your focus? It's a question I'm asking myself as well as you, so you needn't look too frightened. But where is your focus? Is your focus on you? Is it on you and your family? Is it on you and your family and friends? Is it on your area? Is it on your work? Is it on... I don't know. Where is your focus? If it's on any of those things, in the wrong place. If it's on you, on any of those things, you could find yourself being a bit like Tom. Because our focus needs to be on Jesus. And I think I'm allowed to still say that in a church these days, but I'm not sure. Of course I'm sure. Our focus needs to be on Jesus. We don't need to just get Jesus and understand who he is. We need to accept Jesus. And when we do, then everything changes. He doesn't turn our world upside down. He turns our world the right way up. As we said last week, that the start of a new year is one of those times when we can find ourselves easily taking stock, can't we? Maybe we've got a bit more time to do that, but we do find ourselves taking stock of what's going on. What's going on in our lives? Where have we been? Where are we heading? Some of us may even go as far as making New Year's resolutions or even revolutions. I'm not so sure I'm as keen on the revolutions, but there you go. Are you a resolution person? Put your hand up if you make resolutions. See, I don't, because I can't think, why do you bother at the beginning of a new year? You know, you can easily fail to do things throughout the year. Why set yourself up at the beginning? No, it can be a good time, can't it, to restock how things are going and just think, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make this change. Well, up to Christmas, we've been doing all sorts of things. We've been looking at various people in the Bible, different characters. And we had a break from our series in Romans. But as it's the start of a new year, we're actually heading back into Romans. And it seemed to me that as we hit Romans 12, the first two verses make a pretty good text for the year. And so that is where we're going to be looking this morning. So whether you've made New Year's resolutions or not, please resolve with me now to turn to Romans 12 and look at the first two verses. And as you grab your Bible, I'm just to give you a bit of a confusion warning here. Don't get confused, because what I'm going to do now is to read from a different version to our Pew Bibles. I'm going to read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, just because for a verse for the year, it kind of puts this verse in a particular way, which I think is helpful. But there is nothing wrong with any of the other standard translations. So there we go. It's Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So there you go. That's our set of verses for the year. And I'm hoping that you'll join me in determining to do three things with that text. The first thing I'm asking is that we read these two verses every day this year. Learn them as well as the second thing, so that you can recall them at the end of the year. And the third thing is to daily ask God to help you to live them out. We'll dive into those verses to get a bit of depth in a few minutes, but as it's been a few months since we left Paul at the end of chapter 11, I think it's worth taking a second or two to recap on what has led Paul to get to these two verses and to everything else that follows. Obviously, if you want the full background, there are lots of sermons online that you can pick up and listen to, but in a nutshell, that the whole of the letter up to this point has seen Paul hammering home the message that God is awesome, that his love is incredible, that he has done so much more than we could ever deserve to dig us out of the holes that we keep putting ourselves in. In fact, it's not only that God is so full of loving kindness and mercy, but Paul has been saying that love requires us, it demands us to react. Even though we don't understand it, how God could love us that much and just how deep his love, we should react to it. God, through Paul, said to the Italian Christians then, and he says to you and me now, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What does that mean? What does Paul mean by that? I mean, I guess if we broke up into discussion groups at this point, there may be a few heads being scratched. Well, we're therefore, by the mercies of God. What does he mean? What are we supposed to understand? Well, I think it's going to help us a little bit if we just read back a few verses from the end of chapter 11. So I'm just going to do that now. chapter 11 ended with these verses: "Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen." They're amazing verses, aren't they? The kind of verses that make you stop and lose your tracks and your place in your notes. Amen. So what's Paul saying here? What is he saying? He's saying, come on, don't you see? Don't you see the incredible love and the incredible goodness, the incredible mercy of God? Open your eyes and look at who God is. Open your eyes and look at what God has done and what he's doing. That's what Paul is saying. That's what that therefore. Look at the mercies of God. Just look and see who God is. And because of that, what are you going to do? Well, we'll go on to that in a minute, but let me just ask you this question. Tell me this. When there are big decisions, when the Bible says something you find difficult, when the right thing is more difficult to do than the wrong thing, what do you put first? What do you put first? Is it what you want, or is it what God asks of you? So the question is, are your eyes really wide open to who God is? This is a big deal, says Paul. And it has eternal effects. Are you just playing at the Christian life? Have you got your eyes shut to the way God calls us to live? Or are your eyes wide open? Therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, I urge you. Or literally, I beg you. I am begging you, says Paul. This is strong stuff. Paul is not hamming this up at all. He's not missing his words either. He is absolutely serious. Please, he says, don't say one thing and do another. Get your heart sorted and get your brain in gear. If you really believe that Jesus came and died so that you can have eternity, if you really believe that, then grab it with both hands. I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. And that worship, that spiritual worship, can never be half-hearted. You are either a committed Christian or you are not committed and you're a fake. So come on, says Paul, come on. Give your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, since AD 70, just after Jesus' time on earth, sacrifices stopped. Why was that? Well, firstly, because God decided it would stop, since Jesus was the only necessary sacrifice. He died and he rose again for all believers. The other reason is that, as was prophesied, the temple was knocked flat by the Romans. So even if you wanted to, it would have been a bit tricky to go on with the old sacrifices. But the point I'm making is that we are not really as au fait, are we? I don't think. We're not as au fait with what it means to sacrifice something. You know, when you can see the animals being taken into the temple and you actually see they are being sacrificed, then you get what it means to give, to be sacrificing. We're not so au fait with what it means. What is it we are sacrificing then? Well, the Greek word translated body here is soma, and it doesn't just mean the physical bit of you. So what are you being asked to sacrifice? You're actually being asked to sacrifice everything that you humanly are. So your physical body, your mind, your emotions, your personality, absolutely all of you. Now, I'll be honest, if you're someone who knows you should give to God, but you only bother to give a little here and a little then when it suits you, you're going to struggle with this. Because giving God the leftovers isn't actually part of the deal. It's not the response that God expects, and it's not the response that it deserves. That's where there was that. Therefore, look at who God is. Have your eyes wide open to God. Do you think that God deserves the leftovers? And this is the nub of it. This is the center. This is the crunch point. If you won't respond and give God everything, your everything, everything you humanly are, what are you giving him? You're actually giving him nothing. It is truly all or nothing. God wants you to give him your all. And he knows that actually some of what you're going to give him is not actually that pretty. Some of it is really quite messed up. Some of it is not as good on the inside as it looks on the outside. God doesn't just want you to give him pretty words and pretty faces. He wants all the mess as well. That's why he came. So that you don't have to have the mess. It was all or nothing. That's what God says. It was all or nothing, and I gave all. And in return, what do I demand? I demand all. Give me all of your mess. Give me all of your best bits, all of your worst bits, all of your life. And then you can have life as it should be. And then I'll be glorified. Now, some people will struggle with that, and they'll say that makes God a bit of a bully or big-headed. Well, people say that kind of thing. They're usually people with their eyes shut as to who God is. Because God's demand for all is neither of those things. It is a demand. Why is it a demand from God? Because he knows that when we give our all to him, only then can we receive all he wants to give us. If you are standing, holding a bag of manure, and it's taking two hands to hold this bag of manure, and somebody holds out to you, I don't know, a check for billions of pounds, but the deal is you've got to let go of the manure and grab the check, and they say, you want this? I demand you drop that. That's what God does. But more. Some of us love manure. Too much. Too much. Maybe you're still just thinking, well, that's just a silly illustration. And you're saying, well, I can't. I just want to. I want to let go of that bag of muck, but I can't manage it. Well, that's true, actually. That is absolutely true. You will never be able to manage it. But there is a huge miracle waiting here for you. You can't be perfect in this life. God is making you perfect. He will make you perfect. But you are not perfect yet. But when you give yourself as a living sacrifice, then God, by his Holy Spirit, will get on with that lifelong job. That lifelong job that the theologians call sanctification. We call it sanctification. It is simply God slowly chiseling away at all the rough bits and getting you ready for an eternity of heaven. You see, God is seriously committed to you. If you want to let go of the muck and grab God, you've got to let go with both hands. You've got to grab him with both hands. And he doesn't care if your hands are dirty, because he's dealt with the dirt. God is seriously committed to you. You might have known that for years. You might even have been once fully committed to him. You may have never actually been challenged by this at all. But today, be honest with yourself. Are you experiencing that peace and that joy that can only come from God? Are you a living sacrifice committed to God? Before we move on to the next part, there's something really important about that word living. What does the word living mean? it doesn't just mean the kind of not dead kind of living. I mean, we've all seen people, haven't we, who you can think, well, just about. We've seen them. It doesn't just mean that. The word living here means to really enjoy life, to be active and blessed by God and for God, to be strong, to be efficient, active and successful. That is what the word life means. To be a living sacrifice means that you have that life. That's what it means. It's that kind of life. What kind of life have you got? What kind of life have I got? Is it that good? Or is it a case of, well, just about life? The thing is, Paul isn't stupid. He's been around a bit. God has taught him that even when you're committed, it is easy to underestimate the power of sin. So we might find ourselves starting off really well. You can start off really well, can't you, in the race? But if you're, let's say the race is a rally, and you know, you're in your car, and it's spotless, it's looking, it's gleaming, but it's not long, is it, before you've gone through some muck and mire and mess. And it all starts to kind of pile on a bit. Paul knows that. He's been there. He's done that. He's got the t-shirt. He knows that we're all, when we're wanting to commit, honestly and desperately we want to commit ourselves totally to God's service. And yet before we get to the end of the day, we can look back on a dodgy, sinful stuff. I don't know whether it's thoughts or acts or words or a whole mixture of the lot. Paul knows that. He knows that because he knows that God has saved us. God has saved him. He was in the same situation. But he wasn't in heaven yet. He was saved, but he wasn't there yet. We are still on the battlefield. So when you hear and read things like this, don't feel you're ever being got at. Just be understanding that God loves you that much. He wants to remind you that maybe you've been on the rally and you need to pull off the side and clean yourself up a bit. You can't do it. Let him do it for you. Then get back on tracks and get back with him. Verse 2 goes on, do not be conformed to this age. So Paul says, what does he say? A bit more than that, doesn't he? Do not be conformed to this age. That's what he says. But a Greek scholar called J.B. Phillips translates the verse like this. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And that's hard, isn't it? Does anybody else find it hard not to be squeezed into the world's mold? It's hard. Our past, our emotions, our thoughts, our temptations, our feelings, they all seem to work together to kick us in an evil direction. I mean, it might look good for a start, but we get there and we find that we're taking a wrong turn, we're a wrong direction. See, I mean, the devil says, what does he say? Conform. That's what the devil says so often. Conform to the stuff in the world. Most of the politicians say conform. The media, Facebook, Twitter, your TV viewing, your often so-called friends will push you sometimes towards things that might crush you. They'll push us things that might crush us if we let them. What are kind of other stuff out there? These days, what is it? Well, porn, that's normal. Conforms, fine. You can handle another drink or two or three or four, can't you? Have another one, conform. Drugs, no hassle. Legalize them. Just normalize them in TV programs. Conform. Sex, yeah, whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want, wherever you want, do it. Just conform. There are lots of others, aren't there? But I was just going to end on my list of conformers. You can fill up a whole page of these if you try when you get home. I'm not setting that as homework, by the way. But there is another one, and this is a kind of insidious one which has been around for a while and keeps coming back at us. And I want us to think about this one because the Bible warns us about it happening, but we see it in the church a lot these days. Hopefully not this church, and hopefully not other Bible-believing churches, but we do see it. It's a case of just accept that all religions are fine. It doesn't matter who it is, which God, just go with it. Just Buddha, he's okay. He's not a god, you know, it's just a kind of thinking fat thing. The Hindus, go for them. They've got loads of gods. Choose your own. Have a few. Islam, that's not a problem. It is a problem. There's a list. And we will find that there are places locally and nationally where all sorts of other religions are being invited in to become part of what goes on. We must take it seriously. The thing is, if we take it seriously, you may be accused of being an extremist or a fundamentalist. Just let it go. Being a fundamentalist isn't a bad thing if your fundamentals are okay. Being a fundamentalist is a really bad thing if you've got a bomb in one hand and a gun in the other. Just look up the word fundamental and you'll find that it fits quite well with a biblical view of life. The devil, you see, is not fazed by you being in church as long as you're not committed to Jesus. That's the point really I want to come back to. There are churches who miss that. And the focus shifts from Jesus, and it shifts onto the things that the world would say, we're comfortable with this, you can do that. The devil isn't bothered if you're in church as long as you're not committed to Jesus. He's happy whispering to you, conform. And it's easy to find ourselves being squeezed, isn't it, into that mould. But no, says Paul, don't conform to what the world around us says, but be transformed. Be transformed. That's what it's all about. Don't conform, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or as the Greek says, metamorphosed. That's what's supposed to happen to us. Let God remould your minds from the inside. Don't be remoulded by the world. Let God do the remoulding. And let him do it from the inside. Sin, the world, the devil will attack us from the outside and tempt us through our senses. But when you're a living sacrifice, you have God living within you, ready to clear out the junk, ready to sweep out the mess, to bolster up all the defences, and to help us in our prayer lives, in our reading of the Bible, and our getting alongside one another, and our being encouraging and enjoying one another's company. Helping us to keep the right way, on the right track, on the right path, the path that leads to life, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. You see, it's important that we know that God's plans are always perfect. They are always spot on. But only when we let God walk us into these plans can we see his promises happen in our lives. Can any of you remember being a toddler? I know, you know. Just Stuart and me, we're obviously the weird ones. I remember as a toddler having a dog lead on, well, they called them reins. But I actually remember this. There aren't many things I remember, but I do remember being in a shop and I want to go one way. My mum wanted to go the other way. Well, who won? My mum walked me into the way. I was screaming and I was shouting, no doubt, probably having a bit of a paddy. Not that I'd ever do that now. But we sometimes need God to put the reins on us, don't we? Because the way that I was going was dangerous. I can say that with the way that it is with God, can't we? Because before I accepted Jesus, the way I was going was dangerous. It'll be the same for everyone. As the year unfolds and we daily take this text to heart, we should pray that in our own lives, the lives of each other and the lives of our church family, we will experience more and more of the good, pleasing and perfect will of God. I wonder if you ever find yourself thinking about God's will, or do you think that's a bit too religious? I don't know. Do you ever find yourself thinking about God's will? What kind of impression do you have if you do that? If you've never done that, that is homework. Again, I think when it comes to our understanding of who God is and what he expects of us, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves believing the lies of the world around us. You know, the kind of things that we're drip-fed, like, God doesn't mind that much how you live. I mean, he forgives you, doesn't he? You know, God's full of forgiveness, so he doesn't mind how much you live. You just do your best. Or God, well, yeah, I get there's a God, but he's just a distance figure. He's not interested in the details of your life. God didn't really inspire the Bible. It was just a load of blokes, and they wrote what they thought. Or, I don't know, what other things do we get? God's not bothered about how you worship him. If you want an Islamist ideas or a Buddha or a God with loads of hands or heads or whatever, that's fine. God doesn't care. Or just trust in yourself. God doesn't mind. He's given you intelligence. Use it. God didn't really say that sex is only for between a married man and a married woman. God doesn't really care, does he, about the 48 million babies who were killed in abortion in 2019. What if you recognise any of those lies about God? Some of them are obvious and some of them are just a bit insidious, aren't they? Maybe you could add some more as well. But again, I'm not mentioning these things so that we dwell on them or that we even discuss them. I'm just pointing them out because that is how different the truth of the world is from the truth that God gives us. The whole point about God is that he does care. That those lies that God doesn't care are absolutely awful. That is what the devil wants us to believe, doesn't it? Does he really say that? Does he really care? God does care. He cares intimately. He is interested in every part of your life. His perfect love, his perfect justice. And so his will is perfect. His will is positive. That list of ideas I just mentioned, they're all negative. You look at them and listen to them again. But I tell you, friends, our loving, living Lord is not negative. He cannot bear the concept of negative sin. That is why Paul describes God's will the way he does. Look at that description again. The good, pleasing and perfect will of God. Now, if you've drifted off to sleep in the warmth over the last 20 minutes or so, I just urge you to wake up a bit now and just to focus for a few seconds. Focus on the questions that I've got here and act on this question. The question is this: as we stand on the doorstep of 2020, where is your life at? Honestly, you're answering it to yourself, so you need to be honest. And as you're answering the question, you could invite God in, so you really need to be honest. Take some time to seriously talk that question through with God. Now, you might be in a great place. You might be in an all right place. You might be in a really grim place. Wherever you are, right here and right now, let me just remind you that through Paul, God is shouting out to you. God's will for you is good. That's what Paul says here. It's a good will. What does it mean? It means God's will for you is admirable. It is kind. It is benevolent. It is gracious. It is obliging. It is complete. It is completely adequate. It is favourable. It is positive. God's will for you is pleasing, says Paul. What does that mean? It means that God's will for you is agreeable. It is a good thing. It is something that when you see it, you will want it. It is attractive, it is engaging, it is enjoyable, it is favourable, it is gratifying. The world says this will fill all of your needs, this is where you want to go to get gratified. God says no. I've got everything you need and more. And I want you to have it. God's will for you is perfect. What does that mean? It means that God's will for you is excellent, it is ideal, it is faultless. It is pure, it is absolute. It is the ultimate. There is no better, and there is everything worse. So friends, we close, along with Paul, I urge us to take a fresh look again today at Christ. I urge us not to let the world around you become the thing that will conform you. You know, being conformed to bad, displeasing, the imperfect ways, but let God have you be transformed to his good, pleasing and perfect will. In fact, let's encourage each other in this as we read aloud and to each other. We'll read aloud these words together. By the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Amen. Let's pray.